Good evening. It's a delight to be with you this weekend. I bring you greetings from Greenville. We are very grateful for the support of this congregation, for the many ways in which you've encouraged us over the years and helped us, helped our students. There are a significant number of students who are now graduated from seminary, out doing the work that the Lord's given them to do, whose seminary education is directly attributable to your generosity. And so that legacy of generosity really lives on in many congregations that you and I will probably never have a chance to visit. So deeply grateful for you, and what an example you are to so many others. We are talking this weekend about the doctrine of sanctification. More specifically, we've labeled this conference, these sessions, growing in grace or growth in grace. And that phrase is taken from the end of 2 Peter. 2 Peter is written by the apostle when he knows that he is about to die. He says as much at the beginning of that letter. He says that he's going to leave the earthly tent of the body and go to be with the Lord. And at the end of that book, so it's in a sense his last words to the church, Peter says this: grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's remarkable to think that those were the last recorded words we have from this great apostle: grow in grace. And so we want to consider that tonight and tomorrow morning as well. It's also very relevant that we look at this question of sanctification, because there is great confusion in the evangelical church and even confusion within our own denomination about this important doctrine. And yet, if you look back to our Presbyterian forebears, to Reformed thinkers from the time of the Reformation on, the nature of sanctification was among the topics that was most written upon, most discussed, most central to our theology. Now, with all of that said, all those preliminary matters said, I want you to turn, if you have your Bibles, to Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to read beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 10. Now, this won't be an exposition in a proper sense this evening, but this is going to be the central passage that will serve as the jumping off point for all that we want to say here in the first session. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1, going through verse 10. Remember, as I read, this is the Word of God. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This evening I want us to begin with a consideration of the nature of our salvation, and with particularly the way in which Paul frames that salvation in Ephesians 2 as being, he mentions this twice, by grace alone. He says it first in verse 5, and then he says it again in verse 8, by grace you have been saved. And if we were to ask what particular aspect of our salvation, what particular angle on our salvation the Apostle Paul is highlighting here, we would have really two answers. One is union with Jesus Christ, which we will look at more closely in the next session. But the other is this. You see it in verses 4 and 5 when Paul first says, "By grace you have been saved. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ." What Paul's referring to here is the doctrine of regeneration, the doctrine of the new birth. We were dead, and we were then made alive by Christ. This is something, as you know, that the Lord Jesus himself speaks about in very clear terms, very direct terms. When he speaks with Nicodemus, he says, "You must be born again. No one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless he is born again." And Paul here, when he talks about the grace which saves us, talks about grace which has worked itself out in our lives by taking us from spiritual deadness to being spiritually alive. Now, why is this so significant? Why is this so important? Well, first of all, it's important because it deals with the destiny, the eternal destiny of individual souls. Archibald Alexander, who was the founder of Princeton Seminary, said, "In comparison with salvation, all other subjects are trivial." So we're giving ourselves to the thing that is one thing that is not trivial, that is most central, the salvation of souls. I was reminded of this as I was thinking back about a year ago. We have a spring conference every year at the seminary, and last year, not this past conference, which happened 3 weeks ago, but the previous year's conference, which happened about a year and 3 weeks ago, at that conference, one of our staff members, dear friend, beloved member of the seminary family, was feeling a little sick. She was talking to me about how she felt under the weather, and I remember vividly that the Monday after the conference last year, I got a call from her husband, and he said, "You know, there's something wrong. We don't know what it is. We don't want to alarm anyone, so we're not telling anyone, but we wanted to tell you that it seems like something's wrong." And it was 5 weeks from that moment that she was in the presence of the Lord. And at her internment, a good friend of mine who was the minister who was overseeing the ceremony said that he woke up that morning and said to his wife, "In 5 weeks, it could be me. In 5 weeks, it could be any one of us." And that reality of the closeness, the nearness, really, of our time of death, we don't know when it will be, but we know that it is soon, relatively speaking, reinforces what Archibald Alexander meant when he said, "In comparison with salvation, all other subjects are trivial." And when Paul speaks of salvation here, and Paul speaks of the grace of God in salvation here, what he says is, "By grace you have been saved, because when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God made you alive together with Jesus Christ. You've been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit." Now, why is this so significant? Why does it play such a central role in the Bible? Why does it play such a central role in Jesus' own preaching and teaching? Why does it play such a central role in a letter like Ephesians when highlighting the grace of God? Well, one of the reasons why it plays such a central role is because the Bible is crystal clear about the fact that by nature, and Paul mentions this in verse 5, that by nature, all of us are dead in our trespasses and sins. That because of the sin of our first parents, we are by nature born in sin. We are by nature bent away from God and in towards ourselves and towards sin. Paul says in Titus 1, "To the unbelieving and defiled, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled." Jeremiah says, "The heart is deceitful and desperately sick. Who can know it?" Jesus himself says, "It's out of the heart that come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." So you look at the world, you look at your own self, you look at the problem of sin, which is pervasive and has effects that even this last week we've been reminded of and confronted with in terms of their severity. And you say, "Well, why does that all happen?" And the Bible says, because by nature, by nature. We are objects of wrath by nature. Our hearts are bent away from God and towards sin. And so what we have to say, based on biblical teaching, and we could stack up many more passages and many more examples from the Bible, is that the Bible says to you, don't follow your heart. The culture will say to you, follow your heart in all things. The Bible says, no, don't follow your heart, because the heart's deceitful, desperately sick. Who can understand it? What we need is to be made alive in Jesus Christ. And again, I would remind you of the words of Jesus himself, unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The good news, though, of the Scriptures is that that need that we have, which is a transformation of our hearts, which are by nature bent away from God, that transformation of our hearts is actually something that the Bible, both Old and New Testament, teaches us about. Moses, when he appears before the people in Deuteronomy chapter 30, says to the people, you have this covenant of circumcision, you have this this sign of circumcision, but what you really need and what the Lord will do is he will circumcise your hearts. And when Moses identifies what's wrong with the people in their sin, he says, because your hearts haven't been circumcised, but there will be a day when the Lord will circumcise your hearts. And the Lord speaks through the prophets, and he says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And we see this unpacked for us with great clarity in the New Testament, not just in Ephesians chapter 2, but in other epistles of the Apostle Paul. He says, if anyone is in Christ, what do we know to be true about them? They're a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Jeremiah talks about this. Jeremiah picks up on Moses' words and tells the people, you need circumcised hearts. You need the Lord to remove the foreskin of your hearts. And the New Testament tells us that God, by the Holy Spirit, does that for those who are in Christ. Wonderful text that Jesus draws upon in John 3 is a passage in Ezekiel 36, where the Lord says, I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean from your uncleanness. And I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I'll pour out my spirit upon you. Now, we read about that in the Old Testament. We see the problem throughout the Bible. We see the solution throughout the Bible. And in the Old Testament, the solution is described in terms of a new heart and a new spirit and a circumcision of the heart. In the New Testament, what we see is the New Testament gives three different terms to describe this work of the new birth. We see in Titus 3, for instance, Paul used a term, used this kind of terminology in Titus 3. He says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. The gospel writers describe Jesus' work in this way: as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And here we get another metaphor in Ephesians chapter 2. Spiritual resurrection, moving from death to spiritual life. And it's so significant that we recognize this about our own salvation. Generally speaking, when we talk about the grace of God being poured out to us in salvation, we think in terms of these forensic matters, these judicial matters, that we stood condemned in the courtroom of God, and God has declared us righteous in Jesus Christ. And those are glorious truths, those truths of justification. Or we think about the forgiveness of sins that we have in Christ, and we look at ourselves and we say, I know that there's no way I could merit that kind of forgiveness, no way I could earn that kind of forgiveness. God had to do it. It was His grace alone. But again, I would remind you, when the Apostle Paul talks about the grace of God in our salvation, He does, in other places, talk about the forensic nature of it, the judicial sentence that was taken away from us, the forgiveness of sins that was given to us. But here, when he talks about the grace of God in our salvation, when he answers the question, if you were to have the Apostle Paul up in front and ask him this question, why is it the case that it's grace alone that saves us? Tell us what you mean by that. Unpack that for us. He would say it's because we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and God made us alive in Jesus Christ. We had a heart of stone, and he gave us a heart of flesh. We had hearts that were turned away from him, and he circumcised our hearts so that they were turned to him. He poured out his Spirit upon us and has given us the gift of new and eternal life. Now, the question you might ask at this point is, how does this happen? How is it that the Bible teaches that someone can move from spiritual death to spiritual life, from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh? And actually, the Bible gives us great clarity about how this happens. And this is one of the initial applications that I think we need to draw from this doctrine that has bearing on our understanding of sanctification. The Bible is clear that the way in which God does this, the way in which God moves in the lives of people who are turned against him and gives them new spiritual life, causes them to be born again by the Spirit, the way God does this ordinarily is through the preaching of the Word. And God's Word in the Bible always works together with God's Spirit to do God's work. You see this over and over again throughout the Bible. Just look next time you're reading through your Bible and you see a mention of the Spirit of God, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament. What you will find is that description of the work of the Spirit of God is always accompanied by the Word of God. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to do the work of God, and particularly the work of spiritual transformation. This is why when Peter talks about us being born again to this living hope, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope. When he talks about that, he goes on to say this, you've been born again, not from perishable seed, but from imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. And James, when he talks about this work of new birth that takes place in us, he says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is why Paul, when he talks about the need for preaching, the need for the proclamation of the Scriptures, he says, faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. The way that God the Holy Spirit effects the new birth ordinarily is through the proclamation of Christ through the Word of God. You know, you see this actually even as Jesus commissions his apostles in John 17. I don't know if you've given attention to that great chapter where Jesus Christ prays the high priestly prayer of Christ, it's often called. And in that prayer, we could divide it up into three sections. Jesus first prays that the Father would glorify himself through the work that Jesus was going to do, namely the work of going to the cross. And Jesus has many prayers that the Father would be glorified and the Father would be revealed through the work of the Son. And then Jesus moves on in the second part of that prayer to pray for his apostles, those ones who had been with him. And he prays that they would be protected and that they would be sanctified. And then in the third section, he prays really for you, if you're a believer. Because he goes on to say this, I pray not for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their words. And you see, that's exactly what happens, isn't it? What happens is you hear God's word, someone quotes to you John 3:16, or takes you to the book of Romans, or you hear a sermon about the work of Christ. What are you hearing? You're hearing the words, the inspired words of the apostles, and through those words, as you read and hear and sit under the preaching of the word, you're changed. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God, does the work of God in your heart. So we want to say here at the outset that if it's true that the grace of God in salvation is shown through the new birth, the miracle of the new birth, which is essential, then the grace of God affects that new birth through the Word of God. So we think of all kinds of things that we believe are necessary to see men and women saved. All kinds of techniques and programs and ideas that we might have. What do the Scriptures say? The Scriptures say it's the Word of God that the Spirit of God uses to do this great work. David Dixon, an old Puritan writer, puts it this way: the first operation of the Spirit of God, the only circumciser of the heart, is humbling of the man in the sense of sin, cutting off all his confidence in his self-worth, wit, free will, and strength, so that he has no confidence in the flesh. And then he goes on to say that first work of the Spirit in convicting someone of sin is then followed by the work of the Spirit in making clear the gospel of Jesus Christ and bringing someone to new spiritual life. That's how it works again and again in Scripture. And how significant is that? Well, if I can quote again from Archibald Alexander, who is really one of my historical heroes, he talks about it in this way. He says, when this happens, this implantation of spiritual life in a soul which is dead to sin is an event, he says, the consequences of which will never end. And you see, that's why it's so important that when we think about the doctrine of sanctification, we start at the fountainhead. We start at the beginning. Because the beginning of our doctrine of sanctification actually is related to the work that the Holy Spirit does within people in giving them a new heart. And in giving them a new heart, and in giving His Spirit to His people, the Lord then follows that by giving various commands and various instructions. There are things we're not supposed to do, things we are supposed to do, ways in which we're supposed to give every effort. And why is that just not falling on deaf ears? Why is that not just more proclamation of the law? Oh, because God has given a new heart to those who are His. So one implication, of course, is that the means God uses is the preaching of the Word. The means God uses for effective evangelism is the Word of God. That's what the Spirit of God chooses to use. But the second implication, and really the second question, maybe the first question you should be asking yourself when you begin to consider how important this is in the Bible, is the question that Jesus is implicitly putting before Nicodemus. Have you experienced this new birth? Are you born again? Has God so worked in your life that your affections are changed by His Holy Spirit through the preaching of the Word? That you understand yourself to be a sinner before Him? That you understand yourself to be in need of a Savior? That you understand Christ as the one who saves sinners and whose work on the cross alone is sufficient to effect the salvation that you desperately need? You know, it's interesting. In Acts 10, Peter begins to share with those who are around him what Jesus taught them about preaching. It's a very, very striking thing. You can go back and look at this. Peter talks about all that Jesus did and taught, and then he says this, that He commanded us to preach to the people. And then he goes on to say what Jesus commanded the apostles to preach to the people. And it goes like this: He commanded us to preach to the people, Acts 10:42, that He is the one who is the judge of the living and the dead. And to Him all men must give an account. That's where apostolic preaching started. It started with whether you like it or not, whether you want to push down this truth or not, the fact is you will face Jesus Christ as your judge. And then the second part of the sermon, Peter says, is then Jesus taught us to preach that He's the one appointed as the judge of the living and the dead, and he offers forgiveness of sins to those who believe in his name. So when we're confronted with this, the most important personal question we can ask ourselves is, have you experienced this spiritual resurrection that Paul speaks of, this new birth, this circumcision of the heart, this pouring out of the Holy Spirit that the Bible says is essential to our salvation and to God's gracious operation in salvation? Then we have to say, what is it that we're doing in our lives to support the work that God has given, the work of the Word, which His Spirit uses? Well, there are a series of other questions we might ask at this point as well, including this: what are the implications of this new birth? If it is indeed this central to the doctrine of salvation, if it is this foundational, this pivotal to our understanding of what we claim to be the case, that it is by, that salvation comes by grace alone, if it is that central to the gracious gospel, then what are the implications of it for the life of one who's experienced it? Well, we've touched on a few: a heart that's turned now towards God in faith, a heart that is transformed with love for God and Christ, with an awareness of your own sin. And that's certainly a primary effect of the new birth. But I want to suggest to you two other effects as well that have significant bearing on our understanding of the doctrine of sanctification. The first one is this: what the Bible says is that those who have experienced this new birth, moving from death to life, have a new identity. And their identity now is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Being called children of God, being identified as ones born again by God the Holy Spirit, means that we have a new way of looking at ourselves. No longer do we think of ourselves in terms of our own appetites and passions. No longer can we think of ourselves as children of the devil or children of the world. We're children of God. Look at how Paul contrasts his old life with the new life that God's given him in Christ. Back to Ephesians chapter 2. What did he say it looked like for him to be dead in trespasses and sins? He said, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and here's how we operated when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Here's how we identified ourselves. Here's what our lives consisted of. He says, we once walked following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. So what Paul's describing here is this. He's saying, apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, what identified us, who we were, was we were people who were defined by our passions, defined by our impulses, defined by our desires, defined by the culture in which we lived, the world in which we lived. Those were identifying markers. Now Paul knew a great deal about identity. Identity is talked about a lot in our culture, in our world, and it's used in all kinds of different ways. But Paul actually talked about identity with respect to this doctrine of the new birth. He knew what it was to be identified by vain traditions, by some kind of marker that you might have that set you apart from other people. In fact, Paul, at one point in his letters, described his identity in religious terms prior to receiving this new birth from the Lord Jesus Christ. He puts it this way. You probably know this passage well if you've read through the New Testament. In Philippians 3, he says, if anyone else thinks he has confidence, for a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he goes on to describe these religious identifying markers. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But then he goes on to say this, That was how I would have identified myself. If you had asked me before Christ transformed my heart, if you had asked me who I was, that's what I would have pointed to, a series of religious identifying markers. And that he goes on to say this, whatever gain I had from that, whatever standing that gave me in the world, or however much it made me feel good about myself or put myself over against others in a way that built me up, whatever gain I had, I look at it now as loss for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ and being found in Him with a righteousness that comes not from the law. In other words, you are either identified with Jesus Christ, or you may stack up a whole other set of identifying markers. But to be found in Him, Paul says, makes all those things that appeared to be gain nothing more than loss. He does the same thing in Galatians 4. He describes our old identity as, it's a very interesting phrase, he uses it twice, slavery to the elemental principles of the world. In other words, he says all these identifying markers, and he doesn't list them off in Galatians 4 like he does in Philippians 3, because he's speaking to a broader audience that would have included those who weren't necessarily moved by Paul's religious identity. But he says that in fact, all of these things that the world uses to identify oneself are actually slavery to the elemental principles of the world. He uses that same phrase in Colossians 2:8 to refer to deceptive philosophies, elemental principles of the world. And we could think of this in terms of Greek philosophy. That's the language that Paul uses in Galatians and in Colossians. But we could also think in terms of the identities that we often grab a hold of in our own world and in our own day. We might say, my identity comes from my work, or my identity comes from my family. I'm defined by who my friends are. We have all kinds of things like that. And actually, in our culture today, as you well know, sometimes those identifying markers aren't things that are possibly good in themselves. They're actually identifying markers that are sinful in themselves. People will identify themselves with a certain sin. That's who they are. Well, Paul says, whether it's a sin, which of course is completely incompatible with our Christian identity, or even something that might in itself be good, he says that following that, grabbing a hold of that, making that your identity, is nothing more than slavery to the elemental principles of the world. And that's why it's such good news, Paul says, that we've been given a new heart and a new identity. We're now identified primarily with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not enslaved to the prince of the power of the air. We're not enslaved to the passions of our flesh, just carrying out the desires of the body or even the desires of the mind, Paul says. No, we've been raised to new life in Jesus Christ. You know that actually in our world, depending on the circles that you're in, if you stack up the right kind of identity markers, now you've really made something of yourself. But all of that, Paul says, he can count as loss in light of knowing Jesus Christ. Well, there's a second implication of this. There are actually more than two, but we'll be dealing with some other ones later on in the next session. But the second implication of this new birth, in addition to a new identity, it also leads to a new relationship both to God and to other people. What's the relationship to God? Well, we've been moved from spiritual death. Paul says that apart from God, we are by nature children of wrath. But now, what does he say about us in Ephesians 2? We're seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul says we've moved from this position with respect to God of being objects of his just punishment to being those who are seated spiritually with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to be not objects of wrath, but actually objects who in the coming ages might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. Think about that change. Objects of wrath to objects who are set apart to show the immeasurable grace and kindness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. I really don't think we can imagine either one of those things. I don't think it's possible for us to fully imagine what it means to be at enmity with God and thus deserving of his wrath. And similarly, I think we can hardly begin to fathom what it means to have been chosen by God and been given a new heart by God so that in the coming ages he points to us as examples of the outpouring of his grace and kindness among those who were unworthy. This is a remarkable change. Now, I would also point out this to you, and it's in Ephesians. Not only is there a change in relation to God because of our new birth, but also there is a change in our relationship with other people. The Bible tells us that we now, because of our new birth, the new identity we have in Christ, have brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is a pronounced theme in the book of Ephesians. If you look just a page over to Ephesians 4, after Paul has described all these great truths of salvation, including the truth of regeneration, he says this, "Therefore I, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Well, what's that possibly going to entail? What would it look like for you to walk in a manner worthy of that high a calling? That high calling that Paul's just described. Well, if you read through Ephesians 4, what it looks like is things like humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, forgiving one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you. In other words, it looks like walking together as brothers and sisters in Christ and showing the love of Christ to one another. It's one of the great fruits of the new birth. Not only do we have a new relationship to God, but a new relationship with one another. And perhaps most significantly, the Bible says that not only are we brothers and sisters in Christ, if we've been transformed by that grace of God which changes our hearts, but we have an elder brother to whom we look, and that elder brother, the Bible says, is Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2 puts it this way, "Since, therefore, his children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." He had to be made like his brothers in every respect. His brothers. He's talking about you if you're in Christ. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And he's able to help those who are tempted. The new relationships that come about as a result of the new birth involve not only a new relationship with God, a new relationship with one another, but actually this wonderful relationship with our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we gain access to God, to whom we go when we're tempted and struggling, who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he partook of the same things and through death he destroyed the one who had the power of death over us. This is just scratching the surface, really, of the new birth. But I tell you, it is the glory of our salvation and the glory of God's grace in salvation is judicial. It relates to forgiveness of sins, but it also relates to new life that is given to us as a gift of God. New life that changes how we look at ourselves, how we identify ourselves, what we're driven by, and who we're connected to in Him. And all of this, Paul says, can be summarized, for by grace you have been saved. Now, of course, there is another side to this. The Bible is clear that when a sinner is born again in this way, this may mean that other people no longer understand you, that many may reject you. The Bible teaches that believers and unbelievers in this respect live in different worlds. They are really living different lives, in different kingdoms, in different families, with different things that they grab a hold of to give them a sense of self, a sense of who they are. This separation can bring consequences. But nevertheless, remember what the Scriptures say. Because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He's able to help those of us who are being tempted. What a friend we have in Jesus. What a great work the Holy Spirit has done in our hearts, taking us from death to life. And what a merciful and good Heavenly Father we have, who gives all things to us in order to show His own glory in the world. Well, let's pray together. Lord, as we consider this great theme, we ask that You might impress it upon our hearts even further. What a glorious thing it is that You take sinners and transform them, that You take those who are dead and make them alive in Christ. Father, we can hardly fathom this, and yet we thank You for it. You've given us not only forgiveness, but You've given us newness of life. Now cause us to walk in that newness of life, even in the remainder of our time together this evening. In Christ's name, amen.